Good to see everyone here this morning. It's always a joy to be able to worship our God together. I commend you for your spiritual mindset and being here this morning to do so. I've been edified by the worship and your participation. I hope you have as well. I want to talk about a question this morning that really is sad that we have to ask it. Can we understand the Bible alike? Now, let me preface this by saying this question is legitimate in the world today because of the religious climate of our time. Really, that has always been the case. And you have, of course, the idea of denominationalism today, where men have essentially agreed to disagree, considering the idea that there are several paths to heaven, despite what the scripture clearly reveals to be false, that there's only one path. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John chapter 14 and verse 6, and Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14. There are two ways, but only one leads to heaven. And as they've agreed to disagree, the reason that they've done this, or the reason they give, is that we can't understand the Bible alike. And I want to address that question this morning, but not in light of denominationalism. Because that's its own problem, and it's a legitimate question to ask. And a lot of the points that we're going to make are going to pertain to that, all of them, in a general nature. But think about this, that this is even a problem in the Lord's church. That Christians are beginning to take the view and approach to Scripture that there are some things that we've absolutely got to agree on, some things we cannot understand alike. I've had a Christian approach me after the teaching of a class before in one place, and that individual brought this mindset to the study that we had partaken in. And the idea was that things like Jesus as God's Son and His necessary death and all have sinned and baptism saves you, not faith only, but obedience to the gospel. Things like that, matters like the Lord's Supper and how we worship, we got to agree on those things. But there are some things that it's just too difficult for everyone to be on the same page. And that implies that we can understand the Bible alike. I would assert to you that that's a problem. And I know that we've brought this up here before at Elm Street, a study of past events in the Lord's body. You might remember the name Ed Harrell and Homer Haley when a brother by the name Ed Harrell defended a man named Homer Haley back in the late 80s and early 90s because he taught error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he wrote a series of articles in defense of him that described how Christians in the past, in secular history or in religious history, but not inspired records, but just in the past, how we've carried about in matters pertaining to fellowship, that we've not always believed the exact same things on the exact same matters, and there have always been diversity, and we've just put up with that and dealt with that, but that was completely antithetical to the Bible. One of the things that Harrell mentioned in his articles that implied was we can't understand the Bible alike. The specific issue is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Homer Haley teaches that those who are in an adulterous marriage before they're Christians can maintain that marriage, stay in that marriage after they've become Christians. Ed Harrell said, that's not the truth. I don't agree with that, but we can only speculate as to why God has left us in such an unsettled predicament. Those are the words he used. And the idea is that there are some matters, like marriage, divorce, remarriage, he would assert, that are just too difficult for us to agree on. There are many views that are held. We can't agree on it. We can't understand the Bible exactly alike. And we can only speculate as to why that's so. That's a problem. Because who is the arbiter of what we can understand alike? Is it baptism? Why is it baptism? Why can we understand that baptism is necessary? We can understand that alike. Why that and not something like marriage, divorce, and remarriage? And just with regard to that, that's pretty simple. Jesus said that there's only one cause for divorce, and that's fornication. And anyone who marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Then you throw in hypotheticals. That's what murkies the water, not God's word. But we need to answer that question. We need to consider that question. Can we understand the Bible alike? I would assert to you this morning that we absolutely can. And I hope what I've studied and prepared will be a benefit for you this morning. Firstly, we can understand Scripture alike, the Bible alike, because The Bible says we can, but it doesn't only say we can, it says we have to, we must. It is an absolute necessity. Ephesians, the fifth chapter in verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration and told those in Ephesus, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Can we understand the scriptures? Paul says, you had better understand the scriptures. It's not an offering of liberty where you got the choice. He says, understand. That's a command. You've got to understand the scriptures. My dad recently did a video that he's been posting on Facebook each week on Tuesdays, and the subject was, in order to get to heaven, we've got to think like God. And the question was, how in the world are we ever going to be able to think like God? That's the will of the Lord. Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is saying, think like God, or you're not going to be able to please Him. How do you do that? We addressed this last Sunday. We'll do so briefly again. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul explained that process. How do I think like God? Because it's necessary. Paul says we have to. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, that God has revealed them, and the antecedent of that word is the will of God, the things of God. God has revealed the things of God to us through His Spirit. And he explains, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Here's an analogy. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? I don't know your heart. I don't know what you're thinking. That's what he's saying. Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You better understand the will of the Lord. That's a command. You need to think like God. How do we do that? Paul says we have the Spirit of God. He's talking about the apostles there. Look back to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. And he tells us how. He says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. That leads you to dissipation. Don't be under the influence of wine. Be under the influence of, be filled with the Spirit. And this is how he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We remember Brother Fontenot in our recent meeting addressed the subject of the Holy Spirit. He mentioned this passage. Be filled with the Spirit by singing. What does he mean by that? Colossians 3 and verse 16 is a parallel passage. When in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So essentially, Paul says, know what the will of the Lord is. That's a command. That's an expectation. That's a requirement of God. You got to be filled with His Spirit, because no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God which dwells in him. And that is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how you know and understand God's will. It's necessary, and if God requires it, you had better believe it's possible. We consider further the concept of revelation and the concept of the inspiration of the Spirit. We understand that God gives us His Spirit through the inspired apostles. And the Apostle Paul mentioned that in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. That word revelation is used in the scripture to illustrate the idea that God is giving us a piece of His mind. He is showing us what it is that is His will. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and you have that idea that is seen in the book of Revelation, John's revelation, Jesus Christ's revelation through the prophet and apostle John, that there are things revealed that are being concealed that are being revealed, unconcealed. They're being laid bare, and that's what that word means, revelation. A laying bare, Thayer says, making naked, a disclosure of truth, instruction. Notice here in his definition, concerning divine things before unknown. which implies that now they are known. That's what Paul is saying here. He said, by revelation, he laid it bare. He made known to me the mystery. And we wonder, why is it called a mystery? The denominations would have you to believe that it's mysterious. You can't know it at all. All mystery means is that you didn't know it before. It's a mystery to you, but now it's been made known. So it's not a mystery anymore. But notice here, by which when you read, you may understand. The Apostle Paul is saying God has revealed his will to us in the Bible that you're reading now, and you can understand it. Would it make any sense that God would give us a revelation that we cannot understand? The Bible says we can know and understand what the words are on its pages. There are countless examples of this. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:3 about those who believe and know the truth. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:20 about those false teachers who had once before escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, you understand. In Hebrews 6, the Hebrew writer says in verse 4 that there were those who were once enlightened, meaning they were in the dark before intellectually. Now they're enlightened, and they have tasted the heavenly gift through the word and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit dwell in you. You can know, you can understand. Chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 26, likewise, the Hebrew writer says that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Can you know? What the Bible says is that, yeah, you can know, you can understand. But not only that, like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, you must understand. It's a requirement. You cannot be pleasing to God without understanding what the Bible says. John the 8th chapter in verse 31, Jesus gives an important reason for this. When to the believing Jews, he said, if you abide in my word, John 8:31, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You got to know it, not just knowing it like you read it, you read it, okay, that's it. You know it by reading it and understanding it. It's a comprehension of what you've read. That truth will set you free. They said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? What did Jesus say? Verse 34 of John 8, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. How do you get free from sin's grasp? Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But we've got to understand it on a level that is right with God's revelation. Several times in the meeting, Brother Fontenot said, God doesn't say what he means, he means what he means. Because he speaks in figurative language several times in Scripture. And so sometimes it would seem that if you take something literally, it doesn't make as much sense, but God is speaking figuratively. He just means what he means. He's putting what he intended to put in it. And Jesus says, if you know that, you're going to be set free from sin. We can know it and we must know it and understand what it means, which is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's saying, don't just read it and then use it as a proof text, as a pretext to give meaning to whatever you want to have meaning. You got to know what it actually means and understand it. And he's saying you've got to be diligent in that regard. You can understand the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul writes to that church and says, to test all things, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. If I can't understand Scripture, when I read a thou shalt not, or even as we're studying in Acts 15 and the Sunday morning classes, the concepts of not just command and direct statement, but implication, necessary inference, approved example. If I can't read the Bible and glean what is good from it and evil and abstain from the evil and cling to the good, then I'm in trouble. Because Paul's saying you got to do that. You got to understand the difference. You got to be able to read Scripture, diligently study, and come away with the understanding that this is evil, this is good, I'm going to hold to this and shun this. The Bible says we can understand what it says. But here's the question for this morning specifically. I can understand it because the Bible says I can and I must. You can understand it because the Bible says you can and you must. It's our responsibility. It's necessary to get to heaven. But can we reach the same understanding? Can we understand alike? We can read the same passage and come away with the same understanding. Some would suggest to us that no, you absolutely can't. You can understand and I can understand, but we cannot understand alike. I want to suggest to you that that makes absolutely no sense and is self-contradictory. And it comes from this postmodern concept of truth, that it's relative, when in reality, truth is an objective term. Truth is truth. The pulpit is brown. It's made out of wood. You may want to believe it's plastic, but that doesn't change the objective truth, the reality that it is indeed wood. And so with that idea that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, comes this understanding or this concept that I can read this scripture and I can understand it. You can read this scripture and you can understand it, but we can't understand the same thing. But I want to suggest to you, if you understand it, because God put into it what he wanted to put into it, then you understand what God put into it. And if you really understand it and the other person really understands it, then you of necessity understand it alike. We understand it in mathematics. If I can understand that 2 + 2 = 4, you can understand that 2 + 2 = 4, then we both understand that 2 + 2 = 4, not some different understanding. Because if someone understands that 2 + 2 = 5, they don't really understand that concept, do they? If we can understand it, that means we can understand it alike. And not only does the Bible say we can and must understand, but we can and must understand alike. And we take that concept into Scripture. The Corinthian church did not understand alike, and it really wasn't for lack of ability, but lack of trying and desire. And Paul admonished them for it. He told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in him, Paul? He's not saying it's not a big deal. You each understand it different ways. Take it and live in all good conscience before God. He's saying you got to speak the exact same thing. You got to have the same mind. You got to have the same judgment. Christ is not divided. You say we look at the same scripture and have different understandings of it, and that's okay. You're saying Christ is divided. You know, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this concept of division. It's not okay. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, we consider thought on two levels, the divine level, especially as Christians, and then the human level. And if we simply operate on the human level, chaos ensues. When's the last time you've got together with a big, diverse group of people and could easily, as you're thinking and no standard is there, come to the same conclusions and agree on the same things? It doesn't work. But God is not divided. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're of the same nature. They speak the same things. They have the same will. They have the same morality. Everything's the same. They're in harmony. This is what Paul is saying. That's divine. And if you are in harmony, then you're showing yourself to be children of God. But when you're divided, you're just showing yourself to be like the world. Because the world's divided on everything. We can't even agree when human life starts. But Christians know because God's told us. Starts at conception, doesn't it? That's the only logical conclusion we reach. But when men try to go on their own will, there's no agreement. There's division. Saying you're carnal when you're divided. You can't understand and you must understand, but you must understand alike. This was something that the Apostle Paul addressed with the church in Ephesus as well. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he tells the brethren there, the church filled with Jews and Gentiles, says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. where before there's friction between Jew and Gentile, God has shown through his revelation in the death of his son, we read in chapter 2, that the middle wall of separation has been abolished, has been broken down. So you got to get along. You've got to be unified. You've got to be peaceful. But he says, you endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit. Understand what the will of the Lord is. How? Be filled with the Spirit. Spirit's revelation. You are unified in the revelation of God. How are we going to do that? Jesus went to heaven, but he didn't just leave us empty-handed. It says in verse 8 that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The Apostle Paul looks at some of those gifts in verse 11. He says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Those are inspired speakers, so it's coming from God. Then some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What's that for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, building it up in that knowledge, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's the Bible. The unity of the Bible. The unity of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do you maintain unity? In the Spirit. How do you know what the Spirit says? Well, it's through the inspiration of the apostles and prophets. And then those who are learned of such, evangelists and pastors and teachers who are placed there by God to help us understand further. You've got the responsibility to do the studying. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he gave gifts to us so we can reach an understanding. You study. You sit at the feet of those who know and honestly and objectively look at the facts and come away with the truth as God is trying to give you. We can understand alike because God's made the provision for us to understand alike. And this goes all the way back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7. We're in the context. Ezra is reading the book of the law and he gets some together who are teachers, who are priests, who are knowledgeable in the scriptures to help the people know. Not their own knowledge, not their own truth or anything like that, but on a common ground, understanding alike. It says in verse 7 of Nehemiah 8, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkub, Shabbatai, Hojah, and Masiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Here's a time where the children of Israel were ignorant. So the law was read to them. And at the reading of the law, and the explanation of the law, they were able to understand. And they all wept, not just some of them. It says they all wept. They're weeping because of godly sorrow. We've not been doing what the law says. And now we know it because we have the understanding of it. Now Ezra and the rest of the individuals and Nehemiah say, stop weeping, stop crying about it, do something about it. Serve God acceptably now. Observe the law as it is written. And they all had the same understanding and they went forth and did what God said. Can we understand the Bible? Absolutely. Can we understand it alike? Absolutely. God gave gifts to men. He gave us his word, and he gives us the ability to reach an understanding of it. And he said, you've got to, you must. That doesn't mean that there won't be differences. It does mean that the differences are not right. I'm not talking about liberties. You can eat meat offered to idols. You can eat meat, observe days, that's your liberty. Just don't cause a brother to stop. I'm not talking about matters which God says are indifferent. I'm not binding and I'm not saying that you can't do that. I'm not making you do it. I'm just indifferent about the matter. But what about these truths? You've got to understand them. You've got to understand them alike. Well, why are there differences? There are differences. Even back in the first century, there were differences. In Acts, the 23rd chapter, we read of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we already know are both Jews, but they're different sects of the Jews. They don't believe the same thing. Do they have the same scriptures? Absolutely. They read the same scriptures, and they're both Jews, but they don't believe the same things. One's Sadducees, one's Pharisees. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in Acts 23. When he's being tried, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He knows there's a difference. They don't understand the scripture the same. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. I'm preaching Jesus Christ and crucified and raised from the dead, and you're judging me because I preach the resurrection of the dead." But you know what? Pharisees, you believe that. Sadducees don't. There's the division. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Pharisees and Sadducees, both Jews, in fact, both serving on the council of the Sanhedrin, but the Sadducees don't believe in angels, spirit, and the resurrection primarily is the point. The Pharisees do believe in those things. Why? There's a difference. They're looking at the same book, the same five books of the law, and they're reading it, and the Pharisees say, "I read that, I understand there's a resurrection. You read that, you don't believe there's a resurrection." What's the problem? In this case, the Pharisees are right on that matter. Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 22. I want us to consider the reason that the Sadducees read the old law, and unlike the Pharisees, they came away with the understanding that there is no resurrection. In this particular situation, the Sadducees are testing Jesus along with the Pharisees, but they're doing it concerning the resurrection. We're going to bring up a hypothetical like so many do that says there is no resurrection. The same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore," here's the question, here's the problem they're trying to propose. "In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." We've got Jesus pinned. If he says there's a resurrection and you only have one man to one woman to one man, and this woman had seven husbands over her lifespan, when they all die and they're raised, whose wife is she going to be? Who does she belong to? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's why. You don't understand this. You don't understand the scriptures concerning this. You say there's no resurrection. This proves it. But you're mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures. The reason you don't understand the scriptures, you don't even understand the power of God. Here's what he's saying. In the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like angels of God in heaven. He's saying that marriage is a physical thing. You know that. The Sadducees understood that. That's what they're saying. When they all die, which of the seven will they be when they come alive? It's a resurrection, and it must be a physical resurrection because we're thinking about the body and all of these kinds of things. Marriage is a physical thing, so if they're raised to a physical body, she has seven husbands. Whose wife will she be? There's the problem, Jesus. He says, you don't know the power of God concerning the resurrection. You think he's just going to raise you to another corruptible body. You don't understand the power of God. And because of that, you can't read the scriptures and understand there's a resurrection. He said they're not going to be like flesh anymore. They're going to be like angels of God in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that it's not a resurrection to a corruptible body, but an incorruptible. It's not a physical resurrection. The body without the spirit is dead. And so it is a resurrection from the dead because our spirits are carried away by the angels of God. We read in Luke chapter 16, and you're in Hades, either torments or Abraham's bosom. And you'll wait the resurrection. When you're raised, you're going to be raised in a bodily resurrection, but you need to understand the power of God. He has the power to raise you to an incorruptible body. He's not limited to this realm. This realm is not something which he's contained by. You don't know the power of God, And so you're not going to understand the resurrection in the scripture because of that. You're mistaken. They're like the angels of God. But notice here, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Look at their reaction. The multitudes heard this. They were astonished at his teaching. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3, Sadducees, he's saying, when Moses is at the mountain of God and the bush is burning, and he says, take your sandals off your feet, place where you stand is holy ground, and he commissions him to go to Pharaoh and to lead the Israelites in the Exodus out of Egypt in some triumph that is universally known and awe-inspiring. He said, I'll tell you who I am there. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's in your scriptures, a scripture you know that you understand, and that was hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have already died. But God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So what's got to happen? There's got to be a resurrection from the dead. This is something which they were astonished at. Wait a second, I see it now. They're not honest. They don't say, okay, Jesus, you're right. I'm going to follow you now. They're just astonished at his teaching. They go away. But this is what Jesus is saying. You didn't understand that that pertained to the resurrection because all you're thinking about is physical things. It's not a physical resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection to a spiritual form. That's the power of God. And the scriptures talked about that. And Daniel, we read in his prophecy that there will be a resurrection. In the last chapter of Daniel, he's told, don't worry about the rest of this. You're going to die and you're going to be raised up someday. It was understood. The Jews understood this. The Sadducees decided they didn't want to believe it. You know what? The Pharisees weren't perfect either, though, because they looked at the concept of the Messiah, scriptures which were clear across the board, and they came away with a different understanding than some of the other Jews did, or at least Jesus and his disciples. Because Jesus turns the questioning to the Pharisees in verse 41. In verse 42, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. And this is what Jesus said. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. He addresses the deity of Christ here. He said, if he's simply the son of David, then why did David call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. Because David's not greater than the Messiah. And that's what the Jews believed. They believed the Messiah will be of the lineage of David, but he's not going to be greater than David. He's going to come in the lineage of David, and he's going to set up a physical throne and reign in a physical kingdom. They didn't believe he's the Son of God. That's why they rejected Jesus. Jesus said, wait a minute. You read that scripture, and you're mistaken. You don't have the same view as I have of that scripture, but it's not because we can't reach the same understanding. It's because you're going into it with preconceived notions. You're not addressing it in an honest way. There is a logical implication that is in that scripture. If David calls him Lord, then how is he merely son? This is how Paul started his book to Romans, his epistle to Romans. This is what he said. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And you know what? When Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, no one could have said, no, you're not, because look, you're not of the seed of David. He had the genealogy. They couldn't refute that. This is what they refuted and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'll grant you, Jesus, that you're of the lineage of David, but you can't tell me you're the Son of God. The Christ isn't even prophesied to be the Son of God. Why does David call him Lord then? You know what? The resurrection proves that that was the correct interpretation of that passage. Why didn't you see it? Because you had something fogging your vision. Acts chapter 2, that's what the Apostle Peter preached. You know what? He understood it before that too. He maybe not understood everything, but in Matthew 16:16, after Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? This is what Peter said. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah of the seed of David. But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Son of God. Why does he call him Lord? Peter understood. May not have understood everything, but he understood that the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. At that point in time, he understood he's the Son of God. Jesus proved it. Pharisees came away with a different understanding. And that was not okay. Jesus didn't say, you know what? I understood it differently. You understood it differently. It's okay. At least we both know that he is the Messiah and this is what he's going to do. He said, no, you're mistaken. You're wrong. Differences exist. And it's because of things in our minds, not the scripture. You consider the things that we read of in the scripture, that there will be individuals who just never come to an understanding. They'll never reach the knowledge of the truth. And it's their fault. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 after the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? This is what Jesus said. Verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. It has not been given. The Calvinists will say, you see there, we're incapable of understanding the scriptures unless God gives us the understanding of the scriptures. That's not what Jesus is saying, because he continues. He says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. It says they have something, and because they have that something, they're given more to understand. And then those who don't have that particular something, even what they think they have, it's going to be completely taken away from them. But it's not a having of something that is dependent upon someone else giving it to us. It's dependent upon us possessing it within ourselves. We decide to have it. Notice what he continues to say in verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Why, Jesus? Because they don't have. So even what they think they have is taken away from them. But what do you mean by that, Jesus? And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. Why? For the hearts of this people have grown dull. That's the problem. They don't have soft hearts. They have dull hearts, so they're not given to know. What does that mean, though? Their eyes are hard of hearing, ears of hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. Notice this phrase. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He says the whole reason they don't see and they don't hear, despite their ears and their eyes, is because they don't want to understand. They don't want to know. If they heard and they understood, they're doing something they don't want in the first place. Lest they should see, they close their eyes. Lest they should hear, they stop their ears. You go to the gun range, you don't want to hear the gun and have your eardrums burst. So lest you hear the full force of that bullet exploding from the barrel of the gun, you put on your earmuffs. That's what Jesus is saying. They don't have the desire. And so even what they think they have as they read the Old Testament is taken away from them. Their understanding is not there because they don't want to understand. That's why the Sadducees didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't want to. That's why the Pharisees didn't understand that Christ is the Son of God. They didn't want to. But here's what he says to the apostles. You do see. You do hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but they did not see it, and hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. He says the prophets did. Back in 1 Peter, we read that they desired that, but it wasn't for them. Angels desire to look into it. It wasn't for them, it was for us. That's what he's saying. They wanted it, but it wasn't given to them to know. You want it, and you're in the right dispensation, and because you want it, more will be given to you. These people, they don't want it. Their hearts are dull. That's why they can't understand. It's not a matter of the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read a little bit more of the reason why men don't understand the scripture. This is what Paul says. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's covered. You can't see it. You can't understand. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Notice here again, the same kind of phrase. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's a parallel passage with John chapter 3. After Jesus says that God sent his Son into the world, whoever believes in him should not perish. He said, but some do not come to the light because they hate the light. They run into the corner of the darkness. They don't want to be exposed for individuals who are immoral and ungodly and sinful. So they just ignore it. It's veiled because Satan, the god of this age, has blinded them. He's put before you things that you would rather have than the truth. And you don't want yourself exposed. So you don't understand the scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, this same concept in some degree is put toward those who are teachers. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, it says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. The faith is there, you can understand it, but they're departing from it. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And notice why? They don't understand the truth. They don't teach the truth. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Do you really think that those in the Catholic Church, you know, first apostasy, that depart, and now their own little denomination, big denomination. You really think that those who are priests who pride themselves in knowing the law and bringing the understanding to the people of the law, don't read your Bibles. Why do they say that? Because if you read, you're going to see that I'm teaching you something different. You really think the Pope can't look into the New Testament and see that homosexuality is against Christ's law? No. He seared his conscience. It doesn't matter to him anymore. And when individuals sear their consciences, it's like they got that callus on the bottom of their feet. You can walk across gravel. My cousin could do that, country boy. He could walk down a gravel road and not, you know, flinch a muscle because his callus was built up on the soles of his feet. I couldn't do it because I was raised in the city. It was tender on my feet, so I didn't do it. He could do it. Why do people look to the truth and teach doctrine and follow doctrine that is completely antithetical to what they read? Because they've seared their conscience. They've gotten to the point, as the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:19, where they are past feeling. They don't feel it anymore. It doesn't hurt their feelings, their conscience. It doesn't make them uncomfortable. They can close their eyes at night because they've fought against it so long that it's just nothing to them. That's why they don't understand the same as we. You know, a lot of this comes down to the fact that if they take the truth for what it is, then they can't live the way they want to live. That's why the false teachers that Peter addressed were guilty of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They lure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I alluded to this scripture earlier, making the point that we can understand the Bible. And I quoted verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they did it, they understood it, and they escaped the pollutions of the world. But now they want to walk in the flesh. So what do? They promote a doctrine of liberty, which is antithetical to Scripture. It's obvious it is, but it doesn't matter. They're going to twist it to the point where they can, in good conscience, live how they want to live. This is what Jude says about that in verse 4 of his epistle. That though certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, this is what they do. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn it into lewdness. What does that look like? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Calvinist will say, you're either elected to salvation or damnation. You can't do anything about it. And in fact, to suggest that you can live faithfully, you can do God's word, and you can be just before Him by doing what He says, is to take away the whole concept of grace, which that's not true. So this is what they say. You can do what you want, because then grace abounds. You're saved by grace. You're not saved because you're doing something right. You're saved because of grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said certainly not. His understanding of grace was different than these Judaizing teachers, these teachers of Jude's audience. They turned the grace of our Lord into lewdness. Very quickly, because those things keep people from understanding the truth, there has to be some ways in which we all can understand the truth and understand it alike, and it starts with us as individuals. How can I understand the Bible, and how can you understand the Bible, and us understand the Bible together the same way? We've got to be honest about it. There was a time in Jesus' ministry where He approached a man who had a little belief, but he needed some more convincing, needed some more understanding, and this is what that man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We read of the apostles in Luke 17 after given a pretty difficult command not to cause anyone to stumble and to forgive your brother, even up to 70 times in a day he comes to you and he repents, forgive him. They said, increase our faith. They said, I'm honestly telling you, I need understanding. I don't know it yet. I don't have the strength yet. I need it. I want it. I'm lacking, and I'm being honest with you. I'm looking for it. Give me more. Help my unbelief. Increase my faith. And if we seek and we're honest about that, honest about what we don't understand, I'm not ever going to tell someone something that I don't know. Someone comes to me and they think because I'm a preacher, I know everything. That is not the case at all. And they ask me a difficult question, which I'm not sure about. I'm not going to just spout off some answer. I'm going to say, I don't know right now. Let me study it. And if we're honest enough to admit that we don't know and we want to know and we study the scriptures, God's going to give it to us. We're going to be able to understand. This is what he says in Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be open. Notice this. What man is there among you who if his son asks for bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Go back to the beginning of the lesson, my introduction. Homer Haley differs on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage than Ed Harrell. Ed Harrell says, I can only speculate as to why God left us in this unsettled predicament. God didn't leave us in the predicament. Homer Haley didn't want to know, so God didn't give it to him. He wasn't seeking. If he was seeking, he would find. God doesn't give you a different understanding than what he put into Scripture himself. Seeking, you'll find. God's not going to give you a serpent when you ask for a fish. He's not going to give you a stone when you ask for bread. And as we're honestly seeking, what we need to be also understanding of is that God wants to give us the understanding, and he's done a good job of giving us the scripture in a way in which we can know. When someone says to me that we can't possibly understand the Bible alike, what they're showing is their lack of faith in God's ability to reveal. He's laid it bare. What was unknown is now known because God has given it to us. He wants us to know. We got to have faith in that. In Acts 17, to the Athenians, Paul said, he has made from one blood every nation of men on all the face of the earth, to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord. They're seeking in the hope that they might grope for him. They're working and find him. They're successful, though he is not far from each one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, in discussing his ministry, said, it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He draws a parallel. You know why we can see? Because God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Is there any question when there's light? Is there any question when there's no light? We know it. We can see or we can't see. Because God has done that. He accomplished that. There was no light in darkness. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness where it wasn't so after he said, let there be light. There was light. And if he could do that, then you had better believe he can give us something that we can understand. You've got to have faith in that. We want to know. We're going to be able to know because God is pretty good at his job. But what we've got to do is check ourselves continually. Examine ourselves because if we're not doing that, then we're not going to be able to understand the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He's saying you can understand the truth and be in the truth, but you got to be constantly looking at yourself to make sure that's the case. You do that by 2 Timothy 2:15. Study or be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're honestly seeking the truth and we trust that God has given it to us in a way that we can know and understand and practice, and we're doing the work, we're all going to be able to understand the same thing. The reason there are differences is because of all those before, because of men. But I want to leave you with one more thing. If we can't understand the Bible alike, someone's at fault. Has to be. Someone is at fault. So you say, well, the Bible is just not good enough. It's not clear enough. And that's what some will suggest to us. You can't understand it because it's too difficult for you to understand it. But if the Bible's at fault, doesn't that mean its author is at fault? We put God at fault if we say it's the revelation's fault. And we say, okay, well, I've got a way out of that because it's my fault. It may be your fault. But how is it your fault? Oh, it's my fault because I'm not created where I can read and understand. We're not created where we can read the same passage and we can come away with the same understanding. It's not in our nature. It's not possible. You know what? You haven't put you at fault. It's not my fault that I'm created that way. It's the guy who created me. We can't escape this in such a way that does not leave God at the fault. We can either understand it or we can't understand it. And if we can understand it, which we can, then we can understand it alike. We just have to desire that and believe that and work for it. What we've got to do is take our personal lives into account and be responsible for our own understanding. Study hard, pray about it, seek and you will find. God has given us the ability, and we must understand the Bible alike. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. We can all understand, because Jesus told us, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. You don't want to leave this place if you haven't taken that step and submitted to the gospel, because you know what else we can understand alike? That it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. You'll be judged. And John 12:48 says, Jesus' words will judge us in that day. You can know if you're going to heaven or hell. We can understand it, because God wants us to understand, because he wants us to be saved. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel, do so at this time. And if there's any spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.